Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see so many here today. Have you ever done a great thing? I mean, have you really done a great thing? I mean, Elon Musk has sent a rocket towards Mars, built automobiles. Well, I was confined to the house for like 3 weeks. And I don't think that was a good thing. But I had time to think. And that can be dangerous if I start thinking. You know, I had time to think. And I commented to my wife, you know, I've thought, and I can't think of one good thing I've done in my life. I mean, one good thing. A friend of mine brought this to my attention. He said he could not think of a good thing he had done that was unleavened, you know, without some personal gratification or showing off. And so I thought, well, I can't think of one great thing either, can I? That was even harder. I thought about myself, and I said, you know, in 80 years, I've never even learned to play one musical instrument. That's got to be almost a record, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of time to go by, and I never really thought of it. And so I started to listening to music on YouTube. You can go to YouTube and hit music, and I began to watch the orchestras direct all the musicians, and I was amazed how much work goes into making music that I had never even thought about. I mean, it was just amazing what it takes to make music. You know, you have a director of the orchestra, and he's leading. I mean, I looked out there, I said, well, looks like there's 10 violins out there, and I don't know what else, because I wasn't familiar with musical instruments. And I thought, though, if every musician out there doesn't make the music or do his part, that guy's just standing up there waving his arms, isn't he? Yeah, someone has to actually make the music. And, you know, I began to watch these orchestras, and I heard great music that I recognized, never knew where it came from. You know, some titles, You Raise Me Up, Only Time. I didn't really have, if I'd ever heard that. Your Love. Your Strength Has Made Me Strong, and of course, My Way. I think most of us heard that. And of course, The Amazing Grace. And what it takes to make that music was just, I mean, I was totally amazed. You know, I see the haunting sound of the flat flute. I never knew there was such an instrument until I watched them play that flat flute. What about the theremin? Without any strings or breath, how in the world? What I read, someone that could play the trombone might be easier to play the theremin. So we'll ask Mrs. Redline to play the theremin sometime. But I didn't know there was such an instrument. No strings. You got an antenna, and an antenna, and this is a volume, and you're just touching the air. It's fabulous music. I'll mention, and I'm not recommending these movies if I mention them. Like if you've ever seen Once Upon a Time in the West, I hope you haven't. but you may have. Well, that instrument is used there in that haunting sound that you hear in some of that music. Fabulous music in that movie, even without recommending the movie. But this theremin was, my information was invented in 1919 by a Russian physicist. And I guess besides the piano, that was the first electronic instrument. So these amazing things I begin to see, things that I had never recognized in all my life. I begin to think, where you been, Gerald? I mean, where were you? So then I decide, well, I need to learn an instrument. What might be? So I just said, well, the ukulele. That's just a little, you know, a ukulele. Maybe I could learn to play that. So Susan found an ukulele on, I don't know, what was it? Some, where you buy stuff through the internet. Over in Lexington. And so, well, let's go over there. Maybe I'll buy a ukulele. And the man, he gave directions, and his only caution was, be careful, I have an attack goat. Well, yeah, okay, an attack goat. So we drove, and it's out in the country in boondocks, and this long dirt driveway goes up the house. And I noticed there's chickens in the front yard, and a puppy that with its ribs showing comes walking out. And, well, okay. And then this big guy comes out the door carrying a big club. I thought, well, okay. And then behind him is a goat, a black goat with horns. And so I get out and he said, well, this is to keep the goat away. Oh, well, I'm glad you've got it, I'm thinking. So he has this big club and the goat, and believe me, a goat can get up and walk on its hind legs, and it's coming after you. So we're dealing with a ukulele and trying to keep an eye on the goat in the side. So there was an attack goat. So I learned a lot of things by just going and buying a ukulele. Witnessed an attack goat that was very willing to attack, and the man did hand his club off to his teenage son to keep the goat at bay. And so we finally, you know, we tried to get through this quickly. Okay, whatever you want, here's the money, we're out of here. And then Susan come around myself, and she goes scurrying around the car. You know, like one eye, where's the goat? You know, as she goes around and gets in the car. So there was our goat thing and the music thing. And as I was also, I was thinking, I remembered a famous letter written to God. And I think most of you have heard this, George McCausland. He was director of the YMCA's in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, way overworked. 75 hours a day. I didn't look at the time, doesn't matter. And the doctor said, you know, you're going to die. You're not going to live. You've got to change this. So he realized, and that's when he wrote the letter to God. As you've probably heard, he just said, Dear God, I hereby resign as general manager of the universe and of myself. So, brethren, most of us sitting here, probably all of us, I'd say, we've had to come to the point where we've had to resign the general management of our life. And those times I spent, I had to think about these. And we have to resign to that and embark on the greatest adventure of our life when we do that. My first remembrance, I was driving from Selby, South Dakota, and Mobridge, South Dakota, to a drive-in movie. And the radio was on, and here this voice came. And wow, there was something there and I had to write in. You know what the address was? Box 111, Pasadena, California. Well, that was in 1965, and when I received the first Plain Truth, there on the cover was the explosion of the atomic bomb, which is the 20th anniversary of the atomic bomb being dropped in Japan on Hiroshima, I think on the 6th of August, 9th of August, Nagasaki. So my purpose today is saying, let Jesus Christ manage our life. That's what we need to do. And as I thought about the musicians and the actors, people involved in acting, they have managers, I found out. And the manager tries to guide them into gigs that will promote their profession and their job. And that takes time. So my question would be, why let Christ guide us? Letting Jesus manage our life, but why Jesus? Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, if you would. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And we know salvation exists in no one else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that would be one of the reasons we'd surely want to start patterning our life and letting Jesus Christ manage our life. And also, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, First Timothy. And we see there's one mediator between man and God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus, a man that walked the earth, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So that's only one name under heaven, and that would be Jesus Christ. And we'll see that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. Maybe I'll read verse 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this mind that was in Christ, he says, let it be in you. In other words, Christ would be our manager. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to hang on to. Because if we looked at 1 John chapter 1, we see that the Word was God, was with God, and he was willing to let that go, to become a man, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to hang on to, the form and to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Here's God, the Word, with God, was God, ever living. And he took the form of a bondservant. and coming in the likeness of men. Here is something to follow. A man who was God. He didn't hang on to the privilege of being God, but he's willing to let that go. And in verse 8, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, if you were God and you became a man, that's quite a jump to humble himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, yes, those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. And in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That glorifies God the Father. That every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. So there we are, letting Jesus manage our life. That's certainly one that we should pattern. The only man that we can think of that walked the earth that we could pattern our life after. You know, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul before he was Apostle Paul, had to learn to accept Jesus. He was very zealous, but he couldn't accept Jesus. As the Pharisees, if you read about them, they could accept Jesus. Oh, he's a great speaker, he's a prophet, blah, blah. But when Jesus said, I am, they couldn't go that far. No, they couldn't go. They said that was blasphemy. Let's look at Acts chapter 22. Letting Jesus Christ manage our life. Acts chapter 22. In verse 7. And here Paul tells a story about how he was converted, how he was brought down personally by Jesus Christ. This case. So Acts chapter 22, verse 7. And let's look at verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice, it says, heard a voice, saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's saying, Paul, why are you persecuting me? What would Paul say? He said, so I answered, who are you, Lord? He didn't know. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Yes, that's who Paul was persecuting. And every Christian that he bound and carried off, as we know, had Christ in them. So he was persecuting. He was persecuting Jesus. And he had to learn to accept Jesus Christ. See, verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? He asked, well, I'm convinced, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And he did. A man named Ananias, who had gotten a message through a vision, doesn't say Paul was having a vision, but Ananias had a vision that Paul would come. So we see that here, in verse 21, then Jesus tells him what to do. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul had been persecuting Jewish Christians. God said, now I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. So he dealt with him. Go to the Gentiles. And Paul had continued at times to talk with Jesus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so we need, Paul had to come to the point where Jesus Christ was managing him. He was telling him where to go. You're going to the Gentiles. He was giving him that guidance. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. We won't need to read it, but if you started in chapter 1, you'd see Paul said he knew a man that was taken up to the third heaven. He didn't know if it was vision or in reality. He said there in verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know God. How he was caught up in verse 4 into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. The Apostle Paul had experience, it seems, unique to him. And so in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted. Could you see how Paul could feel exalted and become vain and puffed up? And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, what was happened? A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. What this thorn is, I don't know, but it says it's a messenger of Satan to buffet or to beat him, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul said, this ailment, and you know, we all get ailments at times, and maybe we don't know why. Paul, he said he knew why, because he would exalt himself above measure because of the experience he had had. Lest I be exalted above measure, there in verse 7. Concerning this thing, what did he do? I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He pleaded with him three times that it depart from me. And he said to me, notice the red letters, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, Christ's strength is made perfect when we are weak and we have to depend on him to carry us through. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we see that this is the physical example. As physical beings, we are to follow and be guided by Christ. And we're in 2 Corinthians, so look at verse 13. What did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. I've lost the place where I was reading that. Yeah, in verse 9, it said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now look at chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. And we see in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's the grace when Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. And we don't need to turn there, but Acts 15, if you read through there, it says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Well, I looked up the word grace. Strong's is 5885, 5463, basically, but they all point to mean acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, liberality. So that's the grace of Christ. Acceptable benefit, because he's on our side. As they say, someone's got your back. So we want to, my first point is follow Christ's example as he lived. In other words, we follow our manager's plan. I talked about why we would choose Christ. So now we're going to follow Christ's example that he lived as a man on the earth. Let's look at follow Christ's example, and then we're talking about one great thing. Let Jesus Christ manage our life, but here, let's follow Christ's example. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Luke 14, verse 16, we'll read through 18. Notice that everyone had an excuse, didn't they? Luke 14, verse 16. "And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants to the supper at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, all things are now prepared." It's like you send out a invitation, a wedding invitation. What is it, RS something? In other words, let me know if you're coming. And all things, but all of them, they begin to make excuse. And there's plenty of excuses, aren't there? Well, one of them said, "I bought a piece of ground. I need to check it out. I must go. Well, excuse me from this." Here's somebody, he was concerned about his investment. He was too busy for the supper. Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to see how well they work, if they can be trusted." So his work was too important for the supper. Another one, verse 20, "I've married a wife." Well, that's for sure, you can't come then. You've married a wife. Oh, well, you know, I just don't have time now. I cannot come. So everyone seemed to have an excuse. And in verse 24, though, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." So here's Christ giving us an example. If we're following him, we need to respond to the invitation. Because we don't know who God is calling. We meet people all over at work, in the neighborhood. We don't know. But I think each one of you knows that you've had the invitation. In verse 26 and 27, that's just some more details about it. And we talked to this to people before baptism. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, and his own life," that's where it really comes in, his own life, that's what letting Christ manage your life. That's the example that he expects us to do. So we saw people with making excuses. If you would, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22. Yes. It's Isaiah, then Ezekiel, chapter 22. Yes. We say that God saying here, I sought a man, or I sought after a man, or I looked for a man. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them. And here the chapter's talking about how the nation was falling and the prophets were false prophets. The leaders were not doing what they should be doing. So he said, I sought for a man in verse 30 among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. Someone that would stand up for the land of Israel. Be willing to stand up and make a wall against like a flood that was coming. Stand up in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But was he said, but I found no one. We certainly don't want that to be when God calls us and he would have to say, I found no one. We were talking before, Danny and I, about church. What? Is it just the person out here? What are we doing every day as being called by God? What's our life doing? Are we willing to make a stand? Follow Christ's example? Rick Shaby brought out a scripture. I think I would like to turn there in his sermon, The Man of Sin. Is Isaiah 59. That's where that is. Isaiah 59. In verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. Does that seem familiar in the world we're living in now? Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So the truth fails? Are we witnessing truth failing? And notice what it says. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If you're keeping up with what's going on, even a little bit, he who departs from evil or refuses to accept it is making himself a prey. Losing jobs, positions, and maybe even going to jail. So, we have a part to play. We follow Christ's example. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 while we're here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 7. And we see, what can I do? What can I say? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7. Well, we need to back up a little and look up. Then one of the seraphims flew, verse 6, to me, having his hand a coal. Well, I want to go back a little more in verse 5. So I said, woe is me, Isaiah says, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, that's what we are. We live as unclean, and we live among the unclean, but then our eyes are opened. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 4, one of the seraphims flew to me, having his hand in a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. Here's a sin sacrifice, if it's taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. There we are. And then in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Remember back we read in Ezekiel that he found no one. But now he said, whom will I send and who will I go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And then he said, go and tell this people. So there, once the sins are purged, we're equipped to go. And as Isaiah said, here I am, send me. I don't know if we're willing to say that or able. He said, here am I, send me. Our sins are purged. Now we can go. Now we can legitimately go. So let's follow Christ's example in dealing with people. Let's look at Luke chapter 15. Sins are purged. We can go. Luke 15. Luke 15 in verse 1 and 2. We see, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So here's tax collectors. They were considered bad guys, and sinners, but they came. They drew near to him. The religious people didn't want to draw near to him. The sinners did. They were not yet purged. In verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Oh, no. We can't have them. Why would these kind of people come to him? And what would we learn from that? I think we would see that he was an approachable person. Are we approachable? I mean, the people you work with, the people you know, the family, they feel like that you're approachable? Are you a snob or self-righteous? Are you approachable? Jesus was approachable, the greatest man that ever lived. A history of being God, but he was approachable. Sinners drew to him. And look at verse 4. What did Jesus say? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after one which is lost until he finds it? I mean, Jesus said he would leave the 99 to rescue one who had strayed away. I wonder if we have that same attitude about our brothers, sisters in Christ. Because we all have bad times, and we all have weak times. But Jesus cares about the straying sheep. And in verse 6 and 7, and when he comes home, in verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He's carrying it. He's carrying it, brethren. I mean, when we get off and get strayed, he's willing to hunt. I wonder if we are that compassionate at times. I know I have not and am not. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he carries it and he's rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep." He said, "I have found my sheep, which was lost." And he, verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." I don't know who those just persons are, but it wasn't those Pharisees that were pointing fingers, was it? No. And carrying on in verse 8, I don't think we need to read all of that, but the woman who lost the coin, maybe that was like some commentators say, it's like a garland that married women wore around their neck with 10 pieces. And she's lost one of them, has fallen out. And she goes and she hunts for it. And then it goes on about the prodigal son, another person that has lost their way and has strayed. The prodigal son, he decided to cash out his inheritance. I'm going to take mine and I'm going to have some fun. Well, if you've read through that, you'll see that if God has called someone, that circumstances can bring a person back into repentance. Yes. And in verse 32, the father, when he receives that son back, and of course the other son that was a good boy, stayed home, did the right thing, he was angry. Because here a lost brother was back. We certainly would not want to have that attitude. Verse 32, "And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and found." Yes, that's a tremendous thing. Because we need to always stop and remember, what might we be? Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, we can say, well, I've always been faithful and I've always been good, blah, blah, blah. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And I'll begin in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomite, all those evil people, nor thieves, extortioners." And then verse 11, "And such were some of you." Yeah, we don't want our past drug up, and maybe even our present to be known. "But some were such of you, and which were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, and as we sang earlier about forgiveness, forgiving people that have made mistakes, serious mistakes maybe, but they could be swallowed up in so much sorrow. You know, if we're not forgiving and able to rejoice with them and help them. Let's look at Luke chapter 19. Looks like my time is fleeting. But of course, I didn't look at my clock, so I don't know where I'm going or when. Okay, Luke 19. Luke 19 in verse 5. 19 verse 5. And here's Zacchaeus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Here, he had run ahead, climbed up a tree, knowing Jesus was coming. And Jesus comes by and looks up. He says, "Hey, make haste and come down. For today, I'm going to stay at your house. I'm coming over today. So come down." So he made haste. And he came down and received him joyfully. Yeah, he was joyful. And this man was a tax collector. He was a hated person. But when they, verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner." Oh, what kind of person's that? But then verse 8, Zacchaeus stood, I don't know if I'm saying that right, and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and I've taken it, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I restore fourfold." Tax collectors apparently had the connections where they could overtax, they could take. And what should have went to the government, they'd overtax, and then they'd keep part of it. But he said, no, he had not done that. And yet the Pharisees stood back complaining that he was a sinner. And Jesus said to him in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to the house, to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." Yes? We've got to be careful, I think, of judging someone by their profession and not by their actual works. But he says in verse 9, Jesus said to them, "Today salvation has come to this house because he's also son of Abraham. For the son," in verse 10, "for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is the attitude that we should have if we're following the example of Jesus Christ. And we could read about the mina, 10 servants. The Lord gave them each a mina. Some of them used it and it profited. And in verse 20, though, we see another come of these 10 and said, "Here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief." He didn't use what he had been given. What have we been given? We've been given God's Spirit and different talents and different gifts to each one of us. And we're expected to use them. Yes. He said, "For I feared you because you're an austere man and you collect what you did not deposit and you reap but you did not sow." And of course, God said, well, the Lord said, "Out of your own mouth I'll judge you, because you knew these things and you didn't respond to them." Some just receive God's Spirit, God's blessing, God's talents, abilities, and just hid them away. Yeah. They just was wrapped up and it was hid. If we hide God's way of life and just kind of blend in, and don't misunderstand, I'm not saying trying to be a self-righteous person condemning other people. That'd be totally wrong. So let's go now, and another point I'd like to make is to follow the prophecy of Jesus. What was he prophesied to do? Let's look in Isaiah 42. I'll turn back and forth to Isaiah 42. You might keep your finger there or something where you can find it. But Isaiah 42, verse 1, a prophecy of Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. A prophecy of the living Jesus Christ. And what will he do there? I will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That was one of the prophecies. He'll bring justice to the Gentiles. Vengeance is not justice. Justice is an issue of law. Vengeance is driven by emotion. So that's one of the things we need to give up if we still have any vengeance. And in verse 2, he came, what does it say there in verse 2? He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Christ didn't come chastising, did he? We're talking about Christ's first coming as a man. He wasn't there getting in people's face. Oh, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You're a sinner, or whatever he might say. He got in the face of the righteous people, supposedly, that should have known better. In verse 3, what does he say? A bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed is not strong like a tree. It's bruised. It's bent over. It's bent over. It's been hurt. And it says here that he will not break it. It'd be easy. Just probably a little slap and it'd go ahead and it'd be broken. Yeah. We could turn to Isaiah 42, verse 4 and 3, but I won't, but you could read that if you ever want to. Isaiah 42, a reed bent over. And it says in, I will keep my place, but I would like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, because it ties in here. This is directly probably the Apostle Paul giving directions to us in Hebrews 12, in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That's the instruction we have, to strengthen it, the hands that are hanging down or the head that's hanging down. That bruised reed. Yeah. And make straight, verse 13, paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. In other words, make a smooth path for someone that's spiritually injured. That would apply physically also, but spiritually speaking, help a person to be restored as Christ went after, you know, that sheep that had been lost. Yeah. Strengthen the hands that's been damaged. There's a lot of trials and troubles in this world, and people get damaged spiritually, and they get hurt. In other words, strengthen, as it says in Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. We don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 35, 3 and 4 says, strengthen the limp hands and the exhausted heart. Yeah. The exhausted heart, trials, tribulations can exhaust us. We can become an exhausted heart. Someone beaten down with trials and disappointments and discouraged. Things don't always work out. And we say, where is God? Well, he's there. But he gives us a chance to help one another, doesn't he? Jesus himself said that he would not treat roughly. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 12. I'll come back to Isaiah 42. Matthew chapter 12. And we see Jesus. Let's see what it says here in Matthew 12, verse 20. The prophecy said that he wouldn't treat roughly a bruised reed. And see then in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. In other words, hey, this person, look, what's he worth? He's not worth much. He's taking up space. But it says, a bruised reed he will not break. Or it means to crush or to treat roughly. No, we don't want to be someone treating the wounded roughly. No, we don't want to do that. And then as far as this goes, notice also a flickering, and it says, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, flickering. If you have a candle and it's already smoking, it's about to go out. All you got to do is just bump and it's out. Or what something else you could do. You could bring some heat and some oxygen and help that candle to start burning instead of going out. And, you know, we don't want to treat people like that. Where I've heard it say, well, I don't think they were even converted anyway, so let's not worry about them. No, that's quite a judgment statement. I don't think we're qualified to make. So verse 22. I don't know why I need to read that. So I just meant, so what did Christ do? He didn't put out the smoking flax. He didn't finish off the bent reed. And then it goes right into verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, mute. That's getting about as bad as it gets, isn't it? And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. There's where we follow Christ. We're healers. Heal and restore. And in verse, I think I wanted to read 24. Then he was accused again by the Pharisees, people that should know better, heard it, and they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. You know, he said, well, this guy, he's just a demon. He was accused of being demon for having mercy. Let's go back to Isaiah 42 in verse 4. It says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. This is future, but this is what we were looking forward to. Sometimes, you know, it says he is established, he will not fail nor be discouraged. Sometimes we feel that way about ourselves. Take a look at ourselves, and it's almost like giving up. That's not what we're to do. Christ will not fail. Justice he will bring. And in verse 5, he is the God that provides, doesn't he? Thus says God and the Eternal, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. He gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. God is a provider. And that was his prophesied to be, would be a provider. He's promised there, as we see, if you'd read verse 6, I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness, speaking of Jesus here, and I will hold your hand, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. He promised. That promise applies to us. Promised to hold our hand through dangerous times, spiritually and physically. It's like, you know, if you're going, you cross the street, you take the child's hand. Maybe they've been walking along, they're fine, but when you're going across the street, going through dangerous times, there's times when we have to walk dangerous times, spiritually and physically. But we're to be the light of the world. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And verse 14, 16. Notice, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We shouldn't be hiding our beliefs and our life. It should shine. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's how our light shines, is through good works. We don't have to tell people how righteous we are. If we're doing the good works, we don't have to tell them. It becomes obvious. Yes. And we see that back in Isaiah 42, verse 7, to open the blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison. Yeah, we know this world's been blinded by the evil one. I won't turn there, but if you want to read that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, we preach Christ. Because the God there in verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded mankind to the true gospel. So, just maybe this is my opinion, maybe not. I think Satan hates Jesus more than any other. Because the Word was the one that dealt with Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, dealt directly with Israel. And Satan was always there to try to turn Israel away from the Word. If he could turn Israel away from the Word, that would destroy Israel. Satan hates Jesus more than others. He's always trying to minimize Jesus. He'd like to minimize him to just the status of maybe a good minor prophet or something, or just a lamb to be sacrificed. No, he's much more than that. But because we know, if we looked at John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt directly with us now. And the Word was directed directly with Israel and the other prophets. Satan was always there trying to turn Israel away from the God of Israel. Because the Word was the spokesman, and he was the spokesman for the God family, and still is. We won't turn there, but I'm sure you know Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus had to meet Satan. If he could get Jesus, he would have humanity. That would be it. Who else would ever be that could give a life worth all humanity? So there, Satan said, if you will worship me, I'll give you all of this. No, there's Satan again after Jesus Christ. The light shines to give understanding, to help people, to give light to the Gentiles, to help those who are set in darkness. And we see it all around us, from the top to the bottom. We don't know who's God calling, but the truth will set those free, and we should be that light and example. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So what are we doing with our mina? Whatever our instrument is. I don't have a musical instrument, but as we know, several people do, and they're using it. But we have other talents, whatever that might be. Are we living Christ's example? These are just some questions for me, and you could apply it to you. Am I living Christ's example day by day? And it is every day. Am I following my manager that I have accepted, Jesus Christ? Are physical things my priority? Or am I willing to stand in the gap when someone needs to stand against heresy and against divisions that come? Or am I just kind of going on living a dozing life, kind of like almost comatose, and oh yeah, I'm at church and I'm going along with it and I go to the feast, but I'm really kind of asleep here and ignoring things that need to be addressed. We're just kind of dozing off until someone tells us what to do. Well, the Levitical priesthood is gone. I know if you look through the book of Hebrews and through there, people hated to let that priesthood go. They like it to have a priesthood, but Christ is in us. You know, are we willing to help the bent over reed, the smoking candle that's about to go out? So I've had more time to think about great things. And I'm thinking it's not so much what great things I've done or you've done, but it's what great things is Jesus doing through us now. Is Jesus managing my life, your life? Is he managing your life, leading us to do great things?